Luke 2. Verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The theme of the sermon and the message this evening, this morning is pondering all these things, and the points will present themselves as we move through the sermon. All these things. What things? All those things that pertain to the history surrounding, of course, the birth of Mary's firstborn. And that includes, of course, the events, I almost call them strange events that took place on the night of the birth of her firstborn, and at the same time the wonderful events that were brought to her ears by the shepherds who were the messengers of God to her as the angel sent them on their way to visit Mary and Joseph in that cattle stall. But also, of course, the events that preceded that holy night. The events that have to do with the announcement of the birth of the Christ child by the angel Gabriel. And then the events that even preceded that announcement, having to do with the announcement of Gabriel to Zacharias and Elizabeth concerning their having a child who would be her child's forerunner. All these things, everything that's found in Luke chapters 1 and 2 are sure. Where did Luke get all of that information that you don't find in Matthew, you don't find in Mark, you don't find in the Gospel as recorded by John, but are peculiar to the Gospel as recorded by Luke? I am convinced you need look no further than the Virgin Mary. That Luke knows of these events on the basis of conversation he had with Mary, the mother of her Lord and of her firstborn. Wouldn't have been so difficult, you know. She was probably only 17 or so when she had the Christ child, 50 about when he dies. And when Luke is ready to write the gospel 20, 25 years later, in her 70s or so, almost certainly still alive at the time of the writing of this gospel record. And you may say, I suppose, well, what difference does it really make? Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if he saw fit simply to fill Luke with a knowledge of events about which he would have had no knowledge in himself, well, the Holy Spirit can do all things, and you'll receive no argument from me. But consider these words in Luke chapter 1 in his prologue when he speaks to Theophilus, and as he said, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, and as we pointed out in the previous sermon, literally, those things that were accomplished among us, because it has to do with God's work. That's the emphasis, what God hath wrought which is the very heartbeat of the gospel. What hath God brought to pass? What hath God done? What hath God accomplished by what he hath done? And then these words, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And of course, when he speaks of those eyewitnesses, he's not speaking to himself about himself, but he's speaking about those who delivered them unto us, because he received much of his record from the apostles. But he mentions eyewitnesses. Who was an eyewitness to the events of Luke chapters 1 and 2? And if not an eyewitness, an ear witness on a first-hand account. Who else but the Virgin Mary, even Zacharias and Elizabeth? You know, according to chapter 1, that she visited Elizabeth when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. And Mary has just been informed by the angel, and you are going to have in your womb also the conception of a little one. And by the time she is at the doorstep, the threshold of Elizabeth's house and Zacharias, the Christ child hath been conceived, and John leaps in Elizabeth's womb and begins already his prophetic work, filled with the Holy Spirit, even as a, what shall we call him, a fetus, as a person already, though in the womb. And you may be sure Elizabeth explains to Mary how it came to pass that she, an aged woman, should have this conception, this little one developing, and the angel that appeared to Zacharias. And as she relates the events, Zacharias is near nodding his head at every word of it. And Mary was present when the forerunner was born, and Zacharias erupts finally in this anthem of praise and of prophecy that you find in Luke chapter 1. And it's in Luke 2, you know, that you find record not only of what has preceded Christ's birth and the announcement of John the Baptist, but you also find others appearing. Aged Simeon in the temple, and his prophecy, and Anna and her prophecy, and the one incident that's lifted from Christ's childhood, his conversation in the temple at age 12 with the rabbis, and already then, by the knowledge of the scriptures, setting them at naught and answering questions that they couldn't believe that a 12-year-old child could answer, and then putting to them questions they themselves could not answer. Who is this little fellow from Nazareth? And where are your parents, sir? And they gather him up. Wished you not that I must be about my father's business? All in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Eyewitness account. Mary's account. That makes a difference, beloved, with respect to this book we're holding in our hands. Where did you get all this information, Luke, that you have down in 1 and 2? Is this just a story? Just something with your fertile imagination you have made up for us? It's a wonderful story, but what's the truth of it, the validity? And you can tell them, you have questions about the validity of the record? Go talk with her. She'll verify it. It's true, every word of it. Beloved, that makes a huge difference in the end. We're dealing with history. We're dealing with real historical events, not Christmas stories and myths and legends that you are free to recite and maybe listen to and, well, maybe gain some kind of an ethical, emotional, or practical response, because there's a moral to the story, you know. If what's recorded here in Luke 1 and 2 and is verifiable history, then it is to be believed. And what is to be believed? Centrally, who this Jesus is. Whom do you confess him to be? Is he God? God's Son, but God come down from heaven in our flesh, then I would present to you, you better confess His name. You better believe every word from His mouth. And you better put your trust in what He accomplished in His life, His death, and in His resurrection. Because if you don't, not only are you a fool in the end, but you're in a perishing way. If He is whom these scriptures declare Him to be, the very Son of God Himself, then everything is changed with how you read the words of this book, and how you are to, what you are to confess, and how you and I are to live. It's all based on the reality, the historical reality of the things that Luke recorded. And he says, verified by eyewitness. And I give you eyewitness number one, the Virgin Mary herself, who knew all about these things, not only as an historical observer, but as a participant in the events themselves in a very personal way. Jesus was her son, but not her son only. Whose son then was he? Ah, that's the question, isn't it? Of the hour, of the day. Salvation hinges upon it, and truth, and eternal destiny in the end, if it's true as recorded, and your and my response to it. These things she pondered in her heart, all these things. What Mary was, beloved, is the first New Testament theologian. She doesn't have text. She doesn't have manuscript. She's not like the theologians of today, Orthodox and seminary and maybe preachers today, PR preachers spending who knows how many hours in the study for the next couple of weeks, studying texts and manuscripts and ancient languages and putting to the text and the languages, what's the meaning of this? What's the significance of this? What is God saying by these words to the people? She didn't have text and manuscripts. What she has to say in the end becomes the content of the text and the manuscripts. But she had the reality in her hands about whom the text and the manuscripts speak. And she looks at the one whom she nestles in her bosom, given her direct from God, and puts questions to these things, you see. The text says she kept these things in her heart, and she pondered them in her heart. Now that's an excellent translation as far as the English goes. The Greek is a little richer than any English word. Kept is a good word, but the word kept there has to do with something that's preserved. And it's preserved because it's precious to you and of value. And you're not going to let it go. It is, beloved, like the pearl of great price. And I use that phrase, of course, purposely, according to the parables of the gospel themselves. The pearl of great price. What is the pearl of great price for which a man who has any wisdom will sell all that he has and buy that field in which the pearl, the treasure, is found? The gospel, of course. The pearl of great price. That's, beloved, in some ways, what she held in her arms and nestled in her bosom. the pearl of great price, and all the events that surrounded his birth. And when she considered him given to her by God and the events surrounding his birth, she kept these things. They were precious to her. They were valuable to her. And she pondered them. Notice, not simply in her mind, though it was in her mind, but the scripture says in her heart. Speaking to what? Her evaluation, of course. And how precious these things were to her. And it's an interesting word, that word ponder, has the Greek word that's translated in other words like throwing something, from which we get our word ball. Ballo, but with an antecedent to it as well, a larger word than just that. So it has to do with that which is in her mind, in her heart, really. And she's casting these things back and forth. We would use, I suppose, a phrase such as, and she kept running them over through her mind, tossing them over in her mind, talking to herself in many ways. Not just receiving and thanking, but thinking. What is God saying? What is the purpose of God? Why this way and not that way? What's God's purpose in all this? What is God saying to me in the way he's working and to the church itself when all is said and done? Why? Why does she ponder these things and, I say, like a theologian, mold them over in her mind? Because she knows that she has just, what shall I say, participated in, been used in, is the central wonder of the whole of history. I don't say the central event. I suppose that must be preserved for the cross, the central event. But there would be no central event of the cross, Christ's cross, apart from the central wonder, the incarnation, and the birth of this Christ from the womb of a woman, by a holy conception and nativity. She knows. She is participating in the fulfillment of the promise made to Mother Eve in the birth of the seed of the woman. And she ponders that. Why it should be, why it must be this way and not another way. And in the end, she will come to conclusions, conclusions that will be written down in the scriptures here in Luke 1 and 2. And don't think other apostles didn't use her as well to write down great doctrinal truths based upon the identity of this one and how he was born to Mary. Things that she pondered, of course, according to the text, are found especially, first of all, in Luke chapter 2, and ties in with the shepherds. And that's a striking thing, that after Mary and Joseph have gone through the delivery of that little one, born in a cattle stall, of all places, and they have washed the baby, somehow finding water in that cattle stall, and wrapped the baby, and suckled the baby, and then find a crib, and her children sing of the crib, and it's a manger, it's a feed trough. And I don't doubt for one moment there was some straw in it as well. What do? Lay him on a hard board? You make it soft, don't you? Not so much speculation in the carol. But they put him there. And then, lo and behold, as they're going to settle down for the night, figures appear at the door of the cattle stall. Men are coming. Who knows how many? More than one or two, I'm sure. Probably as many as carolers that go forth and might suddenly knocking your door and singing in front of your door, half dozen or so or more. And the question was raised by Joseph and Mary, what in the world are you doing here? What has sent you to this cattle stall in the middle of the night? And of course, they tell her, we've been sent here. We've been sent here by revelation. An angel appeared and said, fear not. Born to you this day in the city of David is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then a multitude of angels praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. And then they vanished. And then something stuck with us that they gave us the sign that the one who's born, whom we gather to be the Messiah from their announcement, is in Bethlehem. We're in the foothills of the village, and we decided we'd best come. And where to find him, they told us, lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, in a cattle stall. So here we are. We've been sent by angelic messengers and by divine revelation. And don't think that Mary, to say nothing of Joseph, but Mary did not rejoice in that word, in that visit, in the words of those shepherds. You know, we know the story so well. Well, of course he was supposed to be born in a manger. Yeah, you're a first-time mother, 17 years old, and you're going to have your child, and either he's going to be born out in the street, or he's going to be born where? Joseph says, here in the cattle stall. And this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who's going to inherit David's throne. Why here? Has the Lord forgotten? Is he even going to survive? You may say, well, he's the Son of God. Well, put yourself in her condition and you would understand why she's filled with anxiety and anxious care and bewilderment. And there she is in a cattle stall. How can this be the birth of the Messiah, of the one who is the Son of God? And the messengers come and reassure her. God knows what he's doing. God is keeping watch. The angels know what is going on. The angels are keeping watch. This also is according to his purpose and his will. Why? Why this way? At least not, why not a house or a bedroom, if not a palace and doctors galore? Why here? Nonetheless, beloved, words sent to encourage her, give her comfort and the knowledge that all was well. And God and the angelic host were watching and taking care and guard. And there was a purpose in all of this. And she has to, in time, figure that out. And not only that, but other things that happen in her life as well. Don't forget, beloved, not but 8 days later, she goes to the temple. And the aged Simeon comes to her, and he says, he blesses her, but the words he says are not all that encouraging from a certain point of view. This child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign that shall be spoken against, and a sword shall pierce thine own soul also. And the thoughts of many hearts shall be revealed. What kind of thoughts, beloved? Not of love. Not of honor. Not of homage. Not of faith. But of rejection. Malice. Envy. Enmity. Don't forget, beloved, this same Mary ends up with her son and Golgotha, and she stands at the foot of the cross. And there in the foot of the cross, What does Christ say? He says to John, he says to her first, woman, not even mother, woman, behold thy son. And then to the disciple whom he loved, says the gospel, being John, behold thy mother. She sees him crucified. That's how he ends his life on earth. And it's not simply the injustice of it all, but as she stands at the foot of the cross, she hears the venom and the malice and the brutal, cruel words, and they pierce her soul. She knew pain, beloved, and the birth of us when she had joy, but in the raising of him and then his ministry and how the whole nation turned against him were like a sword through her soul. She knew sorrow and pain as well. And it didn't just, beloved, culminate at the cross, but that's not the only pain and sorrow she knew. The whole of his ministry, she sees in the end, there's a rejection and a hatred and an enmity, envy about from the leaders of the Jews. And just think when she goes back to Nazareth finally. Whose son is this? You're not an adulteress, Mary? You deny that? Not only are you an adulteress, Mary, who won't give a semblance of the truth whose son this is, but you're a liar as well. Of course, that was the conclusion of many, and she had to live with that and bear that burden in the assessment of who she was, who didn't even tell the truth of the matter when it came to her own pregnancy, conceived by God himself. Sure, that's a likely story. But what she knew, beloved, is that God approved of her. What had actually happened, and the angels and the message of the angels reassures her. She is honored of God, and God is her judge, and God vindicates her, and the one whom she bore is his sons. Let men say about him what they may. And these things, then, beloved, she keeps, and she ponders in her heart. Not simply then the words of men, which could be cruel and sharp and piercing and judgmental to the extreme, but the words of God's own angels who sing about his birth, give testimony. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the Savior of the world. God is using you, Mary. Never doubt it. Whatever men may say, this is the assessment of the Most High through the mouth, not only of men, the shepherds, but of the angels who sent them as well. All these things she kept, and she pondered them in her heart. And when it came time, finally, for a gospel writer like Luke to talk to her, she can tell him what really, truly occurred and the truth of the matter. And you find the report of it here, like I said, in Luke 1 and then here in chapter 2. Talk about something that's kept, beloved, and pondered not only by Mary, but by every believer, by the Christian church. I wonder if there's a passage that's of which we are more knowledgeable than Luke chapter 2. I wonder if there's a passage that we have heard read and recited more often than Luke chapter 2. Some sitting here are 90 years of age. I have an idea when they were infants, this passage was read about this time of the year at their tables, and our children, as they, what come to years of discretion, hear this, and the first thing that happens when they're in Sunday school, almost certainly they're going to be given a verse that's lifted from Luke chapter 2, and we'll hear it read in church, and we'll hear the Sunday school children recite it, and we'll read it at our table. We keep going back to it again and again and again. It's almost like a familiar song, isn't it? Play the melody, and the words are right there. Christmas carol or a Psalter number. As I said before I read, I get you started, I have an idea that we could almost recite it together, the first 15, 16 verses for sure, and some of the children correcting us along the way. Oh no, that was my verse. It went exactly this way. A word of God, beloved, that is as simple as Christ Himself in His outward appearance and common, and as profound as the mysteries that are in His person and in His two natures. Something, beloved, that we keep and we ponder again and again and again. Why? I'm reminded when I ask that question of what Boaz said to his servants when he came across Ruth the Moabitess gleaning in his fields. And he talked to her and really loved her at first sight, every evidence is. Knew of her character and said, "Let her glean among the sheaves and reproach her not," he says to his servants, "and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not." Handfuls of purpose. I love that phrase. Leave handfuls of purpose. Like the Holy Spirit saying, we're going to write it up this way, Luke. And the doctrinal truths will be simply laying there plain to see. And my church may glean them and receive the principal wheat, the great doctrinal truths, here in this simple, straightforward garb. The truth, beloved, that really the Virgin Mary herself kept and pondered and recited to Luke for his writing down, and concerning which she too in the time came to conclusions, doctrinal conclusions, great profound doctrinal conclusions. And that's what I want to spend just a few moments doing before we bring this sermon to a conclusion, those handfuls of great doctrinal truths left behind by the Spirit on purpose. So simple and evident in the end that a child can understand them when he's born the other side of the cross. She had to do some pondering and thinking and finally coming to conclusions concerning these things. But right from the beginning, you know, you have in this passage the direct evidence of the sovereignty of God. Of the sovereignty of God in directing the affairs of men, great and small, and directing their affairs, great and small, for what purpose? For the salvation of His people, to His glory, that's true. But a glory that includes our salvation. Fulfillment of words that Or the recitation of events and the accomplishment of events that fulfill prophecies. But the point of prophecies is that they have to do with the salvation of the church, don't they? In the coming of Christ. Christ at the heart of the prophecies. So the sovereignty of God in all of these things, directing even men like Caesar Augustus. To what end? Unbeknownst to him. For the sake of the birth of His Son, which has everything to do, of course, with the salvation of His people, of His church, with us in mind, with the church in mind, with the shepherds, the insignificant, you might say, from a worldly point of view, in mind. They are the great, they are the mighty, they make the great decisions of taxations and so on. And what are they in the end? Pawns. They're not kings and bishops. really, on the chessboard of God. They're the pawns that he uses and pushes along to work out his own end game, shall I say, his own victory when all is said and done. The sovereignty of God. Because the question arose in the shepherd's mind, what are you two from Nazareth doing here? And it arose in the apostle's mind when they asked, how did it come, Mary, that you ended up in Bethlehem, you and Joseph, who grew up in Nazareth? Well, don't you remember the decree of Caesar Augustus that there had to be that there had to be taxation and there had to be a registration of the families in their native villages? Well, the decree was made when? In the fullness of time. That's when the decree was made, at God's precise time. And the word reaches Israel at a precise time. And Joseph, espoused to Mary, for whom he's now responsible, says, 9 months or not, you're coming with me. I can't have you have the child with me down there. And they go together in Bethlehem, and here they come to Bethlehem, and there he's born. According to prophecy, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth who is to be governor, the great, the ruler of all of Israel. And prophecy has to do with salvation, our salvation, beloved, the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, not to be forgotten, a truth to be kept and reflected upon again and again, sometimes in dire circumstances. Why this way, Lord? Why here? And in this fashion? Question was raised too, you know. She ends up in Bethlehem in a cattle stall. Why a cattle stall? Shepherds must have wondered, who? This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. Why in a cattle stall? And why just shepherds, not the priests and the kings and the lords and leaders of the nation, just shepherds, the common ordinary folk in these humble circumstances? And a conclusion is reached, beloved. And that conclusion, of course, is found in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you read, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Born in these circumstances, the most humbling of circumstances, in itself a sign of God's goodwill, that his Son, who has everything, lays it all aside, all the glory, all the honor, all the wealth of fellowship, and enters into your flesh and becomes poor, takes upon himself your poverty, my poverty, really our spiritual bankruptcy, represented here by the cattle stall and his simple garb and all its filth, becomes his. Why? So that we might be rich and clothed with what? Royal robes of righteousness. It's all right here, beloved, in this simple historical account. God's goodwill and the doctrine of working in mysterious ways to accomplish the salvation and the wealth and the royalty and the elevation, the exaltation of a people like unto his Son that he left behind. Something to be kept and pondered. And then one more. There's many more, but one more. That word, you know, you find in the passage, that you may be sure Mary made plain to all, that he was my firstborn son. She brought forth not there her firstborn son, Luke. He was my firstborn, not Joseph's firstborn. He was born by a holy conception. Luke, you know what that means concerning his identity? Luke says, yes, he's the Son of God. Mary says, yes, he's the Son of God. But Luke, consider, it means he's God himself. God himself came and wrapped himself in our flesh and became as a little baby that was nestled at my breast, suckled my milk, and didn't know his right hand from his left hand. To what end? God would do such? Why did he have to become a man and remain God at the same time? Why? And Luke could say, because of the power to save us. The Messiah had to have power, but Mary says it's more than that. By his power, God could have saved us by never becoming human, entering our flesh. It's when she's at the cross, and after the cross, that the final piece falls into place. This is why he had to become a man and take upon himself our flesh. To become a lamb again, if you will, a sacrifice. There was no atonement possible except by the incarnation and becoming like unto us in all things, sin excepted. It has to do, don't you see, Luke and Paul and Peter, with the atonement and the redemption. How else could we be bought and paid for and our sins removed? That's the gospel. It's his identity. And this is why God did what he did and accomplished what he accomplished in my womb. That side of the cross, that side of the resurrection, I see it now. Great is the wisdom of God and marvelous is his love. And now what? You're going to go home. And the children are going to open Christmas presents and they're going to be all so happy. Or maybe they already have and they can't wait to get back to them. And that's what we're going to leave it. Family get together and happy to be together. And maybe others having a certain sorrow because all are not there. Mary kept and pondered these things in her heart. The citizens of Bethlehem heard them. They exclaimed, they were astonished. Who can believe such a thing? And finally, and no, I really can't. It's an excellent story told by those shepherds, but as astonishing as it is, don't tell me the King of Kings is going to be born in a cattle stall. From this parentage, this ancestry. And what are we to do? Believe in his name and leave all behind? And they were astonished and they talked about it and went their way, hardly talking about it again for years and years. Beloved, but Mary kept and pondered. She took the word of God with her and thought about it. In the end, beloved, it's what gave her her joy and her hope and her confidence in the wisdom and power of her God. We go home. Let us keep this, beloved. Let us ponder it today at some point together as families and give thanks and rejoice. And the days ahead, beloved, by God's good mercy, we'll be back here next year. And Luke 2. All over again, and the glory of the gospel, because the telling of the wonder of God's love never grows old, does it? Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel record, for him whom thou didst hold in thine own bosom, delivered to the bosom of a mother called Mary, representing the church. And now, because of him, we and his work, we may be held also in thy bosom and know thy love and thy power and salvation and fellowship. In faith, we pray, Father, we may respond, and in gratitude, and in godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.